Good morning. It's good to be here with you, and I hope you feel the same way. It's good for you to be here, to sing these songs of praise, to offer prayer, to be with brothers and sisters who can encourage you, and to learn more from God's Word. It's been a busy week for a lot of people here at our Laurel Canyon church family, and we've lost a very important woman. Sister Carol's funeral was yesterday here at the building, and she has meant so much to this church, of course to her family, and to many of you here. I know that when I first decided to move here over a year ago, she was somebody who wrote me a note. When my birthday came around, she wrote me another note, sent me a poem, sent me a card. I think Carol was perfectly named. Carol. No, we sing Christmas carols, right? She was a woman who always had a song in her heart, who always had a poem in her mind. And I know I will greatly miss her. We need people like that, people who are just encouragers, who want to welcome you. And she did just that to me, and I know for many other people here you could say the same thing, many of you who knew her for many more years than I did. And so we miss and will miss her. But we're thankful for her victory. Death is a loss for us. It's a gain for those who are in Christ. How important it is to be in Christ. And I know she instilled that and tried to teach that to her family. So glad to see many of them here today and many of you. We're thinking about our series this year, Help My Unbelief. Help My Unbelief. And in this quarter, we're thinking about how we can have evidence that we have a God who exists and who is real and who is powerful and who is wise. And today the angle I want to take on that with you as we try to prove a little bit more about God and about His Word is considering the foreknowledge of God, especially when it comes to medical things. I want you to look at a few verses from the Old Testament and then just a couple from the New as we start out on this. You know, the people of Israel, they were governed by the law of Moses until Jesus Christ. And many of the laws of Moses may seem archaic and pointless to some, but the promise of God through the pens of writers such as Moses and Solomon point to a blessed and a healthy life if the commands of God were obeyed. And here's one such example in Exodus 15 and verse 26. The Lord states, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in His sight, give ear to His commandments and keep all His statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord who heals you. If you take a look at another passage in Deuteronomy, we have the blessings and the curses in Deuteronomy, which is the law repeated. And in Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 4, it says, it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all His commandments, which I command you today, all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. And one of those blessings involved man's physical body. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body. You and your children are implied there. On the other hand, if the people of Israel were to ignore what Moses wrote and what Moses said, there was curses that were going to come upon them. And one of those, as we look at Deuteronomy 28:15, and look, we're looking at just a few quick soundbite passages, if you will. It shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body. Do what the Lord says, you'll be blessed and healthy. Don't do what the Lord says, and you'll be cursed, even the fruit of your body. The Lord will strike you. Here's a few specific things mentioned. With consumption, with fever, with inflammation, with severe burning fever. The boils of Egypt, with tumors, with the scab, with the itch from which you cannot be healed. Right? I think I'll do what the Lord says. If I'm an Israelite, I don't want any part of that. Take a look at a few more. Proverbs 3 and verse 7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Depart from evil. What's the benefits of fearing the Lord? It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Proverbs 4, verse 20. My son, give attention to my words. They are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. We're not talking about the spiritual man here, though I think that's the greatest of all blessings from God. We're talking about the physical man who can be helped by doing God's will. In Isaiah 58, 11, the Lord will guide you continually, satisfy your soul in drought, and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden. And here's what Paul says in the New Testament. He says, bodily exercise does profit a little, but godliness is profitable for all things. As he contrasts the physical exercise and the importance of that in our spiritual exercise. Now, some of these consequences that we mention in Exodus and Deuteronomy and Proverbs, some of these consequences may have been through the direct actions of God, but some of them may very well have been natural consequences of disobeying the law of Moses. After all, the law was inspired by a God who had the foreknowledge to see medical problems before they happened. And so we see these connections to our health in Old Testament scripture. And we quote all of these scriptures to say this. If the inspired writers promise a healthier physical life as a result of a godly life, we should be able to find some evidence of their medical claims in the pages of the scriptures themselves. And we do. Now, before we take a look at some of those, I want to contrast something with you. I want to contrast some of the medical knowledge that was current among the Egyptians with what we read Moses writing in some of our Old Testament passages. Moses was from Egypt. I want you to think about that. Moses was from Egypt, born and raised in Egypt, and specifically raised in Pharaoh's household. And so there may be some who are tempted to say, well, Moses was just echoing what he had learned from all of the Egyptians when he wrote about all of these laws of sanitation and health in the Old Testament. But if he was echoing all of these things, we would expect to find similar instructions in ancient Egyptian medical records. And interestingly, here's what we find are contrasts rather than consistency. And that's very interesting considering the Egyptians were world leaders. They were considered world leaders in the field of medicine in their time. In one such document, which helps us compare the wisdom of God to the wisdom of the Egyptians, is the Ebers Papyrus. This is a small piece of it here that you see on the screen. According to the Encyclopedia Britannica, the Ebers Papyrus is an Egyptian compilation of medical texts that are dated about 1550 BC. It's one of the oldest known medical works. The scroll contains 700 magical formulas and folk remedies meant to cure afflictions ranging from crocodile bite to toenail pain and to rid the house of such pests as flies, rats, and scorpions. It also includes a surprisingly accurate description of the circulatory system, noting the existence of blood vessels throughout the body and the heart's function as the center of the blood supply. And the Ebers Papyrus was acquired by George Ebers, who was a German Egyptologist and novelist in 1873. Now, at this time, as we mentioned, Egypt was the medical center of the ancient world. Medical center of the ancient world. In fact, Herodotus wrote in his histories that in the days of the Medo-Persians, King Darius's practice was to keep in attendance certain Egyptian doctors who had a high reputation for the highest eminence in their profession. But I want to say this, not all Egyptians were always so wise. When you start looking at some of the prescriptions in the Ebers Papyrus, I think a lot of doctors today, and even some of you, I'm not a doctor, you're not, many of you aren't doctors, we have a few doctors here, but we can see that some of these things prescribed are not good. For example, this was one of the things that was prescribed if you wanted to draw out a splinter. You need to try some worm blood, some mole and donkey dung. Dung is loaded with tetanus spores. And a simple splinter Dr. S.I. McMillan and David Stern note, a simple splinter would often result in a gruesome death from lockjaw. Some of the Egyptian doctors were not always so wise. To heal some skin diseases, some of the recommendations were apply some hog's tooth, some cat's dung, some dog's dung, and olive samu oil. I'm not using that prescription. I know that. To prevent hair growth, you need to collect some lizard dung and some blood from a cow, a donkey, a pig, a dog, and a stag, and apply it generously if you want to prevent hair growth. That was one of the ancient recipes for preventing that. And here's another one. To treat sore eyes, a treatment for pink eye. It says, this is Massengill, a doctor, in his A Sketch of Medicine and Pharmacy. He says, the early Egyptian physicians made considerable use of drugs. Their drugs were of the kind usually found in early civilizations. A few effective remedies lost in a mass of substances of purely superstitious origin. They used opium, squill, other vegetable substances, but also excrement and urine. And it said that the urine of a faithful wife was with them effective in the treatment of sore eyes or of pink eye. I love my wife, but not that much. So let's contrast the wisdom of the Egyptians with the wisdom of God, which is what Scripture is. It's the wisdom of God. We're supposed to be learning from it. There are other remedies, by the way, and I won't even get into all of it, but there was one remedy, was the dried excrement of a child. Hog dung is one of the remedies for one of the problems, a farmer's urine. These are some of the remedies offered by the Egyptians. Most doctors today, if you were to prescribe this, you'd be sued for malpractice if these were the prescriptions for your clients. I wouldn't want to be an patient in an ancient Egyptian medical clinic, right? And thankfully, we never see this sort of medical error in the text of Scripture. Some of these flawed medical practices of ancient Egypt lead us to consider a question, though, and that question is this, again, was Moses, who was raised in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, influenced by the medical malpractice of these Egyptians in their writings? The first five books of the Old Testament are authored and compiled by Moses. And they are not, let me make this clear, they're not entirely devoted to the enumeration of medical prescriptions. They are not ancient medical textbooks, but they do contain numerous regulations for sanitation, for quarantine, for other medical procedures that were to govern the daily lives of the Israelite nation. And interestingly, missing entirely from the pages of these writings are the harmful remedies and the ingredients that are prescribed by other ancient civilizations. The Pentateuch exhibits an understanding of germs and of disease that much modern medicine did not grasp for 3,500 years after these books were written. Moses had been trained under the most advanced Egyptian educational system of his day. And with such training, it would have been only natural for Moses to include some of his Egyptian wisdom in his writings if he were composing the Pentateuch by using his own prowess and his own mental faculties. But as we take a look into the medical practices from ancient Egypt and those found in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, that's what I'm referring to when I mention the word Pentateuch, it reveals that Moses did not necessarily rely on wisdom of the Egyptians. There are some medical practices that are similar to those found in ancient Egyptian documents, but the Pentateuch exhibits a conspicuous absence of those harmful malpractices that plagued the writings of the Egyptians. And what we find is that Moses penned the most advanced, flawless medical prescriptions that had ever been recorded, and every statement that pertained to the health and the medical well-being of the Israelite nation recorded by Moses could theoretically still be implemented and be completely in accord with every fact that modern medicine has learned in regard to germ spreading, epidemic disease control, communal sanitation, and a host of other medical and scientific discoveries. So let's contrast. I want to consider with you the evidence for inspiration that exists as we think upon the medical foreknowledge of God in several areas. First of all, I want you to think about Moses and the importance of blood. It was believed in the Middle Ages that blood contained evil vapors, but we know that blood is the liquid of life. Sometimes, though, to help sicknesses and disease in ancient times, there were certain things that were applied that were not good for the human body. Blood helps circulate the proteins and the oxygen that the body needs in order to survive. Hemoglobin that is found in red blood cells transports oxygen to the brain. Without blood, the body cannot function. Without hemoglobin, of course, it cannot function. But it took a while for man to figure out the importance of blood. In the past, the ignorance of blood's value caused some very learned men, I put learned in quotation marks, because they weren't as learned as they thought they were, but some of the ignorance of blood's value caused learned men to do some pretty tragic things. For instance, during the Middle Ages, even until the 19th century, doctors believed that there were harmful vapors that entered the blood that caused sickness. And for this reason, leeches were applied to victims of fever and other illnesses in an attempt to draw out blood that contained supposedly these vapors. Also, the veins and the arteries located just above the elbow were opened, and the patient's arms were bled to expunge the contaminated blood. That was a practice called bloodletting. George Washington, he's our first president, he died because of a misplaced medical zeal. An eyewitness account of Washington's death relates that he was sick and he came down with a chill. And in an effort to cure him, those who attended him resorted to bleeding a vein. And a vein was opened, but no relief was afforded. And until 1900, the practice of bloodletting was a medical practice performed to rid the body of disease. And in some cases, bleeding a patient killed the patient, because it altered the temperature control, the waste removal, the transportation of food and of water. Bloodletting was a practice that was used by barbershops, and that's why that's the symbol of a barbershop today. That's why they have poles with white and red with a pool of blood at the bottom. Those razors were not just used for a clean shave. They were also used for bloodletting. But here's what Moses knew. Back in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Moses knew that long before we ever medically seem to have figured it out. And today we completely understand the truthfulness of his statement. How did an ancient shepherd, ask yourself this question, how did an ancient shepherd like Moses come to know that type of information? Was that just a lucky guess? How could Moses have known almost 3,500 years ago that life was in the blood? Well, it took the rest of the scientific and medical community thousands of years and thousands of lives to grasp that truth. The Old Testament's conspicuous failure to institute improper medical procedures as they related to blood speaks loudly of the Old Testament's medical accuracy. Let me notice a second thing with you, and that is what we learned from the Old Testament about germs and sanitation. If you're interested in this topic, because I'm only hitting five things today, there's a lot of other things we could cover, I'd recommend this book to you, None of These Diseases, which is written by two doctors, McMillan and Stern. But in this book, None of These Diseases, these physicians discuss how many of the hygienic rules established by God for the children of Israel still are applicable today. And to illustrate their point, they recount the story of Ignaz Semmelweis, who was a doctor. In 1847, there was an obstetrician, and this was his name, Dr. Semmelweis. He was the director of a hospital ward in Vienna, Austria. Now, Vienna, Austria considered themselves a very advanced medical community, and many pregnant women checked into his ward, but 18% of the pregnant women who checked in never checked out. One out of every six that received treatment in Semmelweis's ward died of labor fever. You can imagine how frustrating that would be to a doctor, an obstetrician, when you're losing one out of six of your patients. Autopsies, when they looked at autopsies, it revealed pus under their skin and their chest cavities and their eye sockets, and Semmelweis was distraught over the mortality rate in his ward. and other hospital wards like it all over Europe, which have very similar mortality rates. Newlands noted that Australia, the Americas, Britain, Ireland, practically every other nation that had established a hospital suffered a similar mortality rate. If a woman delivered a baby using a midwife, interestingly, the death rate fell to only about 3%. If she chose to use the most advanced medical knowledge and facilities of the day, her chance of dying skyrocketed immediately. But what was the problem? Semmelweis, he tried a lot of different things to curb the carnage. I mean, this was medical practice, and he was practicing a lot of different things to try to figure it out. He turned women on their sides in hopes that the death rate would drop. No results. Then it changed. He thought maybe there was a priest who would come in and who would ring a bell late in the evenings. Maybe that was scaring the women. And so he made the priest enter silently without any drop in the death rates. As he contemplated his dilemma, he watched young medical students perform their routine task. And each day, the students would perform autopsies on the dead mothers. And then they would rinse their hands in a bowl of bloody water and wipe them off on a common shared towel. Can you figure out what the problem was? And then they would go deliver babies. Newland commented concerning the practice, said because there seemed no reason for them to wash their hands except superficially or change their clothing before coming to the first division, many of them didn't either. And so they're performing autopsies on mothers who had disease and then delivering babies on and with other mothers. As a 21st century observer, we're appalled to think of those type of practices, right, that actually took place in institutes of modern technology, but this was common for them. We would think, as we look back, what doctor in his right mind would touch a dead person and then perform exams on living patients without first employing some hygienic practices to kill germs? But to Europeans in the middle 19th century, germs were a foreign concept, right? They never had seen a germ. They much less been able to predict its destructive potential. Many of them thought that what was happening was that there were atmospheric conditions, some type of abnormal telluric influences, cosmic influences that were hovering over the hospital and affecting things. So here's what Semmelweis did. Can you guess? He ordered everybody in his ward to wash their hands thoroughly in a chlorine solution after every examination. In 3 months, the death rate fell from 18% to 1%. He got fired for that. You know why? The doctor said, you're wasting our time making us wash our hands after every single patient. Our hands are drying out. They smell terrible. We're tired of this. He got fired. He never was recognized for his discovery, which began to be the practice in other hospitals, until after he himself had died. The doctors hated the fact that he was changing the establishment. Now, had Semmelweis made a groundbreaking discovery, really? Or is it possible that he simply rediscovered what had been known in some circles for many years? Almost 3,300 years before Semmelweis lived, Moses wrote this: he who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. You touch the dead body of anyone, you don't touch anyone for 7 days. He shall purify himself with the water on the third day, and on the seventh day, then he will be clean. But if he doesn't purify himself on the third day, on the seventh day, he will not be clean. You have to not only not touch anyone, but you also have to cleanse yourself. Now, that leads us to our next point. And that is, what about this water? What was it about this water that they had to use? What's called the water of purification in scriptures. Germs were not a new discovery to Moses, as they were to us in 1847. This biblical text that's been recorded thousands of years before in 1500 BC indicates a method and a means to keep germs in check long before we ever knew about them. What about this water of purification? I want you to read a passage from Numbers 19, verses 5 through 9 with me. To a lot of people, this looks like just some Old Testament weird concoction. But we're going to think about it a little bit. It says in Numbers 19, verse 5, the heifer shall be burned in his sight, its hide, its flesh, its blood, its offal shall be burned. The priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast them into the midst of the fire, burning the heifer. So here's all these things. I want you to think about all these ingredients that are mentioned here. All these things get thrown into the fire, and the priest shall wash his clothes. He shall bathe in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. The priest shall be unclean until evening, and the one who burns it shall wash his clothes in water, bathe in water, shall be unclean until evening. A man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, store them outside the camp in a clean place. That shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for the water of purification. It is for purifying from sin. The water of purification. While some aspects of Jewish worship and practices were looking ahead to Jesus Christ, others did have a medical purpose, which tells us something of the divine intellect behind the commands. Let's think about this water that's being used here. When you look at it at first, it looks like a hodgepodge of superstitious potion making that included these ashes of a red heifer, hyssop, cedar wood, scarlet. This formula was the farthest thing from a symbolic potion intended to ward off evil spirits, though. It was the recipe for the water purification today stands as a wonderful example of the Bible's brilliance, because the recipe is nothing less than a procedure to produce an antibacterial soap. My grandma called me yesterday. My grandma is 97 years old, and she called me yesterday afternoon, and sometimes she gets lonely. She lives in a house by herself, and my grandfather's been dead for 15 years, and so she gets lonely, calls sometimes, and she's starting to lose her memory a little bit, so she asks me the same question nearly every time she calls. One of those questions is, now why in the world did you move over there to Columbus, Ohio? Every time. So, but one of the questions she asked me, she said, what are you preaching on tomorrow? And so I told her, I said, I'm talking about the foreknowledge of God. And she said, well, what part of his foreknowledge? I said, well, I'm specifically going to talk about medical foreknowledge. She said, huh, now give me some examples. So I gave her a couple examples, and I talked about, I'm going to talk a little bit about the water of purification. And how the ingredients were just basically an ancient recipe for lye soap. And she said, you know what, that big black pot I have on my back porch, which I've seen that big black pot on her back porch a bunch of times. It's ugly, and I always wondered why she still had it. And she said, I've kept that through the years because that's what my grandmother made lye soap in. And it just reminds me of what we had to do in order to make soap when I look at it. Sometimes you talk to people at just the right times, you know, and that's one of those examples. But before we could just run over to CVS or Walgreens or just order it off of Amazon, people had to make their own soap. Anybody old enough to remember that? Don't raise your hand because I don't want to embarrass you, but I saw a couple hands still. Dwight, right? Go ask Dwight if you want to know more about making lye soap. But when we look at the ingredients here in Numbers 19, we begin to see the value of each one. First of all, consider the ashes of a red heifer and cedar. Most school children know, the pioneers in this country, you couldn't go to the nearest supermarket and buy your favorite hygiene products. If you needed soap or shampoo, you made it yourself. Here's a recipe that you can find on the internet for making lye soap. And notice some of it, water down at the very bottom, water, fat, animal or plant fat. What would have happened if you burned a heifer and then you took the ashes of it? Lye. Okay, those are some of the ingredients on this particular recipe. Anybody today can obtain a recipe on the internet. The various lye soap recipes reveal that if you want lye, water is poured through ashes. The water that's retrieved from pouring it through the ashes contains a concentration of lye. And lye in high concentrations is very caustic and irritating to the skin. One of the main ingredients in many modern chemical mixtures that's used to unclog drains is that fly. In more diluted concentrations, it's used as an exfoliant and a cleansing agent. And many companies today still produce lye soaps. Moses instructed the Israelites to prepare a mixture that would have included lye mixed in a diluted solution. Now, there's some other ingredients here in the water of purification. Anybody who's doing essential oils is going to love me after today. Especially if you've got a husband who says, I don't want any part of that oil stuff. And I used to be one of those guys. And then I studied some of this and I thought, wow, this is in the Bible. Cedarwood essential oil, people advertise it today. You can get it like through Young Living or doTERRA, some of those oil businesses. Here's what it can help today. Eczema, oily skin, sleep, respiratory issues. It's antifungal, antibacterial, even used sometimes with UTI infections. I don't know about anger and anxiety, but, you know, I guess if it, sure, go for it. Next time my kids get mad, I'll just drop a little cedarwood on them. Cedarwood, here's a website that's dealing with various essential oils. It says cedarwood has long been used for storage cabinets because of its ability to repel insects and prevent decay. In oil form, applied to humans, it's an antiseptic astringent expectorant. It removes mucus from your respiratory system. It's antifungal, it's a sedative, and it's an insecticide. Here's another site that more specifically dealt with the beneficial properties of cedar. It said cedar leaves and twigs are rich in vitamin C. It was their effectiveness in preventing or treating scurvy that led to the trees being called arbor vitae or tree of life. In addition, some recent research has shown that extracts prepared from either, cedar trees do have antiviral, anti-inflammatory, and antibacterial properties. There was a group of German researchers who reported in 2002 that an extract prepared from cedar leaf, alcohol, and water inhibits the reproduction of the influenza virus type A. There was a team of researchers in Japan that found an extract of Western red cedar was effective in treating eczema. Some may wonder how you could have cedarwood oil if the wood was being burnt. Oils are still in the ashes. A few years ago, I was cleaning out a property line to help out my parents, and as I was cleaning out the property line, it was in the middle of winter, everything looked dead. I didn't think that there would be any danger in chainsawing some poison ivy, and there was a lot of it. Guess what happened to me? That poison ivy was splattering all over me, and despite the fact I thought it was dead and there couldn't be any oil in the twigs, I didn't see any leaves, I got poison ivy all over myself. Oils are in the ashes. Oils are in the smoke. You can burn poison ivy and get it in your lungs by inhaling it. Same thing with cedarwood oil. Oils are in the air, in the ash. It's still potent. Cedarwood oil would have been effective through the ashes. That's something we are only recently realizing. It's interesting to know this information about the beneficial properties of the ingredients such as cedar, hyssop, and lye, and the water of purification. They're not coming from Bible-based sources. These are coming from studies that have been done through cosmetic and therapeutic research. Hyssop, what about that? Hyssop contains the antiseptic thymol. Do you know what you find thymol in? Your mouthwash. It's the ingredient that we find today in some brands of mouthwash. Hyssop oil continues to be a popular healing oil. It's very expensive. In listing the benefits of hyssop, one website said this: it's once used for purifying temples and cleansing lepers. The leaves contain an antiseptic, antiviral oil. A mold that produces penicillin grows on the leaves. An infusion is taken as a sedative expectorant for flu, bronchitis, and phlegm. Well, what about that scarlet? What's that about? Well, if you throw some scarlet into the mix and you burn it, the wool fibers, adding those to the concoction, would have made the mixture the ancient equivalent of a lava soap. Thousands of years before any formal studies were done to see what type of cleaning methods were the most effective, millennia before American pioneers concocted their lye solutions, ages before our most advanced medical students knew a thing about germ theory, Moses instructed the Israelites to concoct an amazingly effective recipe for soap. Soap, that's what it is. If it had been used in medical facilities and hospitals like Vienna, it would literally have saved thousands of lives. How did Moses know that? I think there's a God who created man who knew that, instructed Moses to use that. How about this one? This sounds pretty simple, right? My daughter 2 weeks ago had a fever for 4 days. Did I go hug on her and love on her and kiss? Absolutely not, I didn't. I said, you go to your room and you stay away from everybody. I love you, baby, but I'm not touching you. In Leviticus 13, verse 45, it says, the leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn, his head bare. He shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean. What did you do if you had leprosy according to the law of Moses? You stayed away from everyone. And you let everyone know, I'm sick and you don't need to come around me. It says he shall be unclean. All the days he has the sore, he shall be unclean. He is unclean. He shall dwell alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Quarantine is not intended to be cruel to the disease. It is an act of mercy and grace towards those who are healthy. And that's why the leper had to stay away from everyone. A few years ago, Ebola was spreading through Africa, and the subject of quarantine, it was a very hot topic. People were demanding that anybody who had possibly been in contact with a person suffering Ebola be quarantined for a period of time to avoid an outbreak or an epidemic. Why? Because we realize now germs can be spread through spit, a sneeze, blood, sweat. It's passed through the air. One of the best ways to avoid getting infected with a viral disease is to avoid any physical contact with another person. You isolate the sick person. Quarantine is not a new idea. But it is an idea which Moses taught long ago when he was ahead of his time. And it's quite amazing to see these practices are in play when an understanding of microscopic germs was unknown to the ancient world. Even the leper was told, cover your mustache, just like we would cover our mouth when we cough. Why? Keep germs from spraying on others. This is what Massengill writes in A Sketch of Medicine and Pharmacy. In the prevention of disease, the ancient Hebrews made real progress. The teachings of Moses, as embodied in the priestly code of the Old Testament, contain two clear conceptions of modern sanitation: the importance of cleanliness and the possibility of controlling epidemic disease by isolation and quarantine. Here's one last one. I want you to think about one last point I want you to think about, and that's the act of circumcision. This has been a hot topic in recent decades. A lot of people teach that circumcision is an evil thing. How dare you circumcise your child? This should be something that is their choice when they're older. Let me tell you something, though. Circumcision is a lot less painful to an infant. They heal a lot quicker as an infant than a teenager does. An infant is going to quit crying and is not even going to notice the circumcision by the time of his next feeding if you circumcise within a month. A teenager takes a week to recover. Here's what God commanded of circumcision. I want you to think about it. In Genesis 17, verse 12, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Notice specifically the day. Every male child in your generations. This is not something for the females. So certainly those who oppose female circumcision, which happens in some African tribes, which is a very cruel thing. This is not something the Old Testament ever commanded. It was male children at age 8. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. My covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. The uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now, there's a movement today trying to stop circumcision, but the covenant with Abraham and his offspring was something that was required by God. And there's some interesting research which indicates there's medical advantages to circumcising a child. I'm not saying you got to be circumcised to be saved. Certainly the New Testament makes that very clear. Circumcision or uncircumcision does not avail anything. But we do see some wisdom of God in this medical practice when we look at examples of research. Pediatrician Deborah Greenbaum noted two positive results of circumcision. Some studies indicated 10 to 20 times more urinary tract infections in uncircumcised boys than circumcised. STDs are passed more readily among uncircumcised men, research indicates. Brian Morris, who's an evolutionist, this is not someone who's a Bible believer, but his research indicates that there's a certain type of cancer that occurs almost entirely in uncircumcised men. Entirely in uncircumcised men. Moses didn't know that. Moses didn't know anything about that type of cancer. Moses didn't know anything about how this would increase urinary tract infections. Any of those things. But here's something else that's pretty interesting. It's pretty interesting. Why did they have to do it on day 8? The date that Moses commanded circumcision is important because of certain facts that are found in medical textbooks concerning circumcision. Did you know that the danger of excessive bleeding during circumcision is peculiarly higher on the 2nd through the 5th days of life? And the reason is that vitamin K deficiencies lead to a lower level of prothrombin, which leads to decreased blood clotting. Interestingly, prothrombin levels, do you know where they're at their highest percentage in your entire life? Day 8. They're at 110%. They're actually above normal on day 8, research indicates, making it the perfect day to perform a circumcision, to have a cut, because your blood clots better. Infants are more resilient. They can recover before their next feeding, but also those vitamin K levels are higher on day 8. How did Moses know that? He didn't know a thing about prothrombin or vitamin K or how the blood clots, but God did. And when God said to do it on day 8, God in His wisdom had a reason why. And we understand it now as we look back with our modern medical information. I could talk about so much more, and I actually love talking about this stuff. It's fun. But we're out of time. I want you to think about something as we close here. We could have talked about the wisdom of God's plan for one man and one woman in marriage and how it would drastically reduce STDs and diseases connected with sexual immorality in multiple partners. We could talk about that today. We could talk about some of the dietary restrictions of the Jews, such as unclean meats they had to avoid, and God's instructions to avoid reptiles, to avoid bats, to avoid unclean fish, unclean birds, and pork. Many studies could be cited to point out the wisdom of these instructions and that these unclean animals commonly carry more diseases such as salmonella carried by reptiles, rabies carried by bats, trichinosis that's often passed through the consumption of ill-prepared pork, and the toxicity of certain unclean fish such as blowfish, and the undetectable disease in unclean foods such as oysters. We could talk about the dangers of alcohol and how the Bible repeatedly warns of the consequences of intoxicating drink. Do you realize that 40% of auto insurance claims go to alcohol-related accidents? Your insurance would be lower if we'd all just quit drinking. We need to put together another lesson to cover all of that. But many studies have proved the wisdom of these practices. I recommended that book to you, but we could talk about so much more, but I want you to think about this. If God was right about helping us avoid the dangers which could afflict the physical man, then what about those dangers that will most certainly afflict and condemn the spiritual man? God doesn't just want to help you physically. Jesus came as a physician for the soul. What do we call Jesus? The great physician. Why can I trust Him as a physician? Well, I can see these things. I can see that I can trust His wisdom physically because He was the Word. The Word who was here before us, who was with God and who was God, and the Word who can help us physically can also help us spiritually. In fact, He tells us that's why He came. In Matthew 9, verses 10 through 13, as people complain that Jesus is talking to tax collectors and sinners, His response is to them is, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I did not come to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners to repentance." Friends, if you haven't yet believed in Jesus, the Jesus who knew all these things, who revealed all these things before, who knows all these things, and the Jesus who offers to cleanse your soul of sin, then why have you not confessed Him yet? Believe in this Jesus, the Jesus who wants you to turn from sin, turn to repentance, and turn to Him. If you haven't made that decision yet, we invite you to do so today. You can be baptized in Him. That's a different kind of water of purification. It's not to help the physical man. Baptism washes away our sins. and we start a new life with Him. If you're ready to do that, why don't you come forward, obey the gospel while we stand and while we sing.